Easter in October, John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Amen. The gospel. We come together, we believe the gospel, we're saved by the gospel. We come together to bear witness to the gospel on Sunday morning. What is the gospel? The gospel is a story. It is a particular story that is told. The gospel is a story. 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 Sometimes you have to repeat things, you know. The gospel's a story. What is the gospel? It's a story. Now that should be obvious from those four books that begin the New Testament that we call the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do we find bullet points and teachings and steps and principles? Do we find some kind of manual? What do we find? It's a story. I mean, it has a cohesive narrative telling the story about Jesus. And if you wanted to be very technical, not that I'm obsessing about this, but I want to make a point, it's actually just a tiny bit incorrect to speak of the four Gospels. We do that. I'll probably continue to do that. But in fact, there's only one gospel. There's only one story. There's the gospel, though, as told by Matthew. The gospel as told by Mark. The gospel as told by Luke. The gospel as told by John. But there's only one gospel. And so the gospel is a story. The gospel is not a plan. The gospel is not a teaching on salvation. The gospel is not a theological system. All of those things may be derived from the gospel, but that is not what the gospel itself is. The gospel is a story. Now, the reason that I am making this point in such a belabored manner is that there is a terrible tendency to make the gospel a plan, a system, a teaching, steps, bullet points, but to reduce it to a plan, to reduce the gospel to a plan is to, in fact, strip down and distort the gospel. Yet, this has been the Enlightenment influence upon the church, where the gospel has been destoried into a plan, so that we make it sound like some sort of scientific axiom. Rather than what it actually is a story about Jesus. In other words, to evangelize is to gospelize. I mean, that's the same word, literally, to evangelize. We speak about to evangelize. That's actually to gospelize. What it really means is to tell and retell and tell creatively the story of Jesus. That's what it means to evangelize, to tell in a compelling and creative way the story of Jesus. Now, when we believe the story of Jesus, not just objectively, but when we really believe the story of Jesus, what happens is his story becomes involved with our story. The story of our, because your life, if I say tell me about your life, I'm essentially asking you to tell me a story. I'm not asking for a list. I'm not asking for a teaching. I'm not asking for your plan. I want to hear about you. And you're going to tell it to me in the form of a story. Now, when a person believes the story about Jesus, that means their story and the story of Jesus are intersecting and interacting. And when that happens, what occurs is a thing we call salvation. We begin to be saved because of Jesus Christ. Well, for the gospel to pull people into its saving orbit. I like that line. For the gospel to pull people into its saving orbit. Because we're in a very destructive orbit before Christ. We're in darkness. We're headed away from the light. A lot of things you could say. And as we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe that story, we are drawn into a saving orbit. But for the gospel to pull people into a saving orbit, the gospel must be kept a story. Now, but in telling the story of Jesus, where do we begin? If someone says to you, well, tell me your life story, you might very likely say, well, let me think, where to begin? Because, you know, how far back do you want to go? Maybe you get the feeling that they want you to tell what's happened in the last few years, or maybe you want to go back to the beginning, or maybe you would go back and talk about your ancestors. See? So in telling the story, the gospel story of Jesus, where do we begin? Well, Mark, who writes the first gospel, they're not arranged in that order in your Bible, but the first gospel written is Mark. And Mark starts immediately with Jesus. Everybody say immediately. That's John. That's Mark's favorite word. He uses it 36 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And he doesn't give any background. He just starts with Jesus immediately because he's the first guy to write this gospel story. And he just wants to get to Jesus immediately. Matthew, that's the next one. He begins with a genealogy beginning with Abraham. Why? Because, well, the gospel is not just the story of Jesus like Mark tells it, although that's true, but it's also the story of Israel. The gospel is the story of how God makes promises to Abraham and they become fully fulfilled in the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, Jesus Christ. So that's why Matthew starts his story with a genealogy going back to Abraham. Luke, on the other hand, has a genealogy that goes back to Adam. Why? Well, for Mark, the gospel is the story of Jesus. For Matthew, it's the story of Israel. For Luke, it's the story of humanity. Because Luke is running around with Paul, and Paul is preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and so he understands that the gospel is bigger than just the story of Jesus or just the story of Israel. It's the story of humanity. But I'm not preaching Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm preaching John. So what does John do? Well, John starts his story. How does he start his story? Anybody know how John starts his story? In the beginning. In the beginning. If for Mark, it's the story of Jesus, and for Matthew, it's the story of Israel, and for Luke, it's the story of humanity, for John, the gospel is the story of creation. Now, obviously, there already existed a text that had as its opening line, in the beginning. And John is very conscious of what he's doing. I mean, here is a Jewish man. Here is a religious Jew that is going to write the story, his memoir of Jesus, and he starts, in the beginning. Of course, that is a deliberate, conscious echo of Genesis. It's clear that John, in his gospel, is, listen, retelling the story of creation. The story of creation has been told in Genesis, but John says, yeah, but now Jesus has come. In light of the incarnation, God made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh. In the light of the incarnation and resurrection, the whole story of creation has to be retold. Why? Because our entire understanding of creation is to be reevaluated and retold in the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus does nothing less in his incarnation and resurrection than give us a new way of understanding existence itself. Creation. So John starts with in the beginning. And then he proceeds to show through his primary theme, through his gospel, that God is revealed in Jesus. That we haven't really known what God is like. But now with God the Logos, God the Word becoming flesh and blood, bone and bowel, becoming human being. We now have God in story form. By the way, have you ever noticed that Jesus in, quote,
preaching the gospel, what does he do? He tells stories. He doesn't ever give principles and precepts and steps and systems. He says, well, once upon a time, and he tells a story about a wayward son coming back home and a party being thrown. Or he tells stories about lost sheep or lost coins. He tells stories about good Samaritans. He preaches the gospel by telling stories. But Jesus doesn't just tell stories. He himself is the story. He is the embodiment of the story of God in a way that we can finally perceive it and understand what God is like. Because God is like Jesus. Now the problem for humanity is that the world is dominated by darkness and death. That's what you see in John's gospel. That creation in general and humanity in particular has a problem. And the problem is that the world is dominated by darkness and death. Darkness, we don't know God. It's hints and guesses, and we're trying to figure out what God is like, trying to get it right, mostly getting it wrong. We're living in darkness. There is a profound deception that lies upon the human race. Satan is identified as the source of that in John's gospel, and Satan's work has been to deceive. And so we structure our entire existence in a way that is wrong and misguided. It leads us away from God into sin, and the result is death. And so that all of creation now is subject to death. This is the great problem that John presents in his gospel that plagues humanity. Deception or darkness and death. So that Jesus comes in John's gospel as what? Light and life. We're in darkness, so Jesus comes as light. We're subject to death, so Jesus comes as life. And he comes to lead us into truth and lead us into life and lead us into freedom from darkness and death. That's how John tells the story about Jesus. And John tells his gospel story as nothing less than, listen to me, recreating the world in Christ. But the world has been created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and apart from him nothing was made that was made. But darkness has come into the world. But Jesus comes as the light to overcome darkness and overcome death and to remake the world. Not just to save a few people, but to recreate and remake creation. That's what Jesus Christ comes to do according to John's gospel. And so John begins his gospel. It makes sense. He begins in the beginning, because he's going to retell creation in the beginning. Now, in Genesis, because that's what he's echoing, you have 6 days of creation. And when is man made? He's made on the sixth day. Well, this final portion of John's gospel I've called the weekend that changed the world. The day that Jesus was condemned and crucified was, of course, Friday. And what day of the week? That's the sixth day of the week. Remember, you know, how Jesus stands in Pilate's praetorium and Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and he says, "Behold the man." Again, a deliberate echo as man is formed on that first Friday, that sixth day, and God says, "Behold the man." And Jesus is presented as the man, as human. And he goes forth to complete his work of recreating the world through the cross. And when his work is completed, what does he say on the cross? It is finished. And so, again, that's an echo of what you find at the end of Genesis chapter 2. Or Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. How at the end, it says three times that God finished his work. God finished it. He finished his work and he said it was good. That's why we call that day Good Friday. You see how it's... The world is being recreated in Christ. It is finished. Now in Genesis, what does God do on the seventh day? He rests. In John, and in the gospel story, what happens when Jesus says it is finished? He breathes his last and he dies. And then what does he do on the Sabbath? What does he do on Saturday? What does he do on the seventh day? He rests. John's resurrection account opens with chapter 20 with these words, "Now on the first day of the week." John is being deliberately... John often uses understatement because he wants you to see it on your own, not just him to come out and teach it to you. John is not just telling us that the resurrection occurred on Sunday. That's fine. Yeah, that's true, but that's not his main point. John is telling you that this is like the eighth day. This is new creation. This is now the world made new. We're coming into a new beginning. John is telling us that in the resurrection of Jesus, the world is remade. He's telling us that that first Easter was the dawn of a new age. It wasn't just the first, it wasn't just the dawn of a new week. It wasn't just the first day of a new week. It was the first day of a new world recreated in Christ, where death is now defeated. Okay, let's have a selected reading from John chapter 20. We won't take time to read the whole chapter, but a selected reading from John chapter 20. Begin again with verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Verse 19. "On the evening of that day," the first day of the week, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" Verse 26. "8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed.' Now Jesus did many other signs and in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Amen. It's generally believed that this was the original ending to John. This is how he ended his gospel. And then later he added the epilogue of chapter 21 that we'll look at next week, because a rumor had been spread that John would never die but would live to the coming of the Lord. And John needed to explain, no, that isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, "If I will that he live until I come, what is that to you?" And so he then adds this epilogue that includes the restoration of Peter, because I think he thought that was also important, that the church understand how Peter had been restored. But that's next week. We'll look at that next week. But this was his original ending. That he says, I've written all of this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All right, let's take a moment and just draw out a few things that we've seen in this chapter 20. First of all, it's dawn in the garden. Please understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a happy ending to the gospel story. It's not just that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a new dawn for humanity. In fact, what we have, since John is retelling the story of creation, but he's showing how creation has gone wrong and it has to be recreated in Christ, what is the setting for the creation story of Genesis 1 and 2? It's in a garden. And it's also in a garden where it goes wrong. But now we have a garden where it's being restored. We have, in fact, what we find in the garden on that first Easter Sunday is a new Adam that will lead a new humanity that will not be subject to darkness and death. Mary supposes him to be the gardener because he's the one that is going to expand the garden. He's going to lead us. That was, I believe, Adam's original vocation was not just to keep the garden, but to expand the garden. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead occurs in a garden. And from that point, we are to spread the garden of resurrection around the world. We are to spread the reality of new creation by telling the story and by offering forgiveness and by making disciples. Now in John chapter 20, you have the first witness of the risen Christ. Mary of Magdala. We say Mary Magdalene, but it just means Mary of Magdala. We kind of have to piece some things together about her, but she's a significant figure in the gospel story. She's mentioned among the apostles with them. She's one of these women that travels with the apostles with Jesus. We're told that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her, which is one way of saying that when Jesus met her, she was a mess. We can suppose a little bit more. Magdala is a town on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. But more significantly, it was the town of the Roman camp. Remember, Israel at this time was an occupied nation, occupied by the foreign power of Rome. They kept their armies stationed around Judea and Galilee. And the Roman camp in Galilee was Magdala. So her name was Mary of the Roman camp. And she's got 7 demons. And she's messed up. You can maybe make some inferences there. The church has done that. Now, some have accused the church of misogyny and a low view of women. Well, that's not true at all, because this woman, in fact, becomes the first preacher of the gospel. And she preaches to the apostles who don't believe her. And when Jesus does appear, we're told in Mark's gospel that he rebuked them for not believing Mary of Magdala's report of his resurrection. In fact, the gospel story of Jesus Christ elevates women to an unknown level, what they've never known before. Jesus lifts them up. But if the church has a tradition that Mary was, let's say it this way, a fallen woman, that Jesus sets free from demon power and makes a disciple and is the first witness of his resurrection, that's all very beautiful. Maybe we could say it like this. If Eve was the woman of the fall, then Mary of Magdala, a fallen woman, is raised in forgiveness and given new life. Jesus doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care. I mean, he cares. He cares to forgive you. He cares to heal you. He cares to save you from that. But nothing in your past, nothing in your background prevents Jesus from using you. I mean, if it's so that the first preacher of the gospel was a prostitute, that just makes sense to me. That sounds about right. From what I know of Jesus and the gospel and the way this thing really works, that makes sense. Amen. That Jesus doesn't start off with a pastor or a prophet. He starts off with a prostitute that he has redeemed and set free from demon power and says, she'll be the first preacher of the gospel. Mary of Magdala, set free, meeting Jesus in the garden, the first witness of resurrection. As long as we're talking about first things, I notice in this John chapter 20 what I call the first word of a new world. 3 times in post-resurrection appearances in John 20, Jesus appears with this statement, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. We can talk about how the world was wrongly arranged around an axis of power enforced by violence, where death was the order. And Jesus comes into the midst of that and sets his cross right in the middle of it. And he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people into a new orbit. I'll draw them to myself. I'll draw them to an axis of forgiving love, expressed in forgiveness. But the experience of that orbit, what is it like? It's like peace. So that the first word of a world remade by God in Christ is the word peace. That should be characteristic. That's why later the Apostle Paul will say, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people unto myself. The world will be judged, and the God of this world, Satan, will be driven out, because there's no room for him in a place of peace. And that's why the Apostle Paul says later on in Romans, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet. Because as we become people of peace, there is nothing the devil can do to use that. And he's simply out of business. There's no work for him. As we're established in that peace of Christ, there's nothing the devil can get a hold of and use. And he's simply driven out, crushed under the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Amen. But I just want to say to you on this Easter in October, I want to say it to you in the name of Jesus, peace be with you. Everything's going to be all right. Jesus is risen from the dead. Peace be with you. In his resurrection, Jesus Christ has the ability now to interact with every individual. And Jesus comes to you personally and he says, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven you. Peace be with you. It's going to be all right. Peace be with you. Death is not the end. Peace be with you. No matter what's gone wrong, Jesus Christ is the Lord of resurrection. He can raise the dead. Peace be with you. So a word of peace is spoken by Jesus to you today. And then we're given, and I've stressed this now for 5 months, that John's gospel is different. It is, it's different. That's why we talk about what we call the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke are similar. That's what synoptic means. They're similar. They follow a similar template and they sound basically alike. And then John comes and it's completely different. It's a different perspective on Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have similar great commissions. John's is different, but it's present. And the great commission in John's gospel is that we are to go forth and fill the world with forgiveness. Well, Jesus appears to his apostles in that upper room on the evening of the resurrection. He says, peace be with you. And then he says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of others, well, then sin is retained if you don't forgive. But I commission you to go and forgive sins and flood the world with forgiveness. But again, notice the connection with Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God formed man of the dust of the earth. And what did he do? He breathed upon him the breath of life and man became a living being. And so in his resurrection, because it's all about new creation, about remaking the world, Jesus appears among these first representatives of the new humanity, the first that are going to believe and the core of what's going to be the new humanity. And he says, peace be with you, because peace is the first word of a new world. And then he tells them that they're commissioned to go into the world, that even as the Father had sent him, now he was sending them. And then he breathes on them, that we might be recreated, that we might be made new. And then having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, one of the most defining aspects of our life is that we are to be people marked by forgiveness, who carry the gospel of forgiveness, who make an unforgiving world a more forgiving place. Because we carry that contagion. We carry that practice. We carry that ethos. We carry that reality. We carry that gospel into the world of forgiveness. That God forgives and we forgive. That God forgives and we forgive. That God is supremely revealed in Christ. And when we committed the ultimate crime of killing God, His response was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we carry the announcement that God isn't mad at you. That God forgives you. That God invites you into forgiveness. That God wants you to cleanse you. That Jesus shed His blood saying, Father, forgive. And the Father forgives. And you're invited to come into that forgiveness. And then carry that forgiveness to be sent into the world. As the Father sent the Son, now the Son sends you to carry that forgiveness, that gospel of forgiveness into the world. I want to say one more thing. This may be a bit hard to understand, but hopefully you can get it. When I say that Jesus is raised from the dead and that it is the inauguration of a new creation, I'm not just using hyperbole. I'm telling you a mysterious truth. That the new age has already begun. But it's not fully here. But it has begun. Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, new creation is already seeping into this present world. No, it's not fully here. I mean, death is still with us. But resurrection has dawned. We live in the overlap of ages until the shadows are gone. But it's a dawn. It's not instant. It's not a flash. It's a dawn. It's a creeping. It's a rising of the sun. Death is still with us. Right? Death is still with us. But resurrection has dawned. We live in an overlap of ages until the shadows are gone. And what we are, we who are baptized, you understand baptism? You see the symbolism of baptism? We are buried with Christ and raised to newness of life. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. See what I said? That when we believe the story of Jesus, and you can start the story wherever. You can start immediately with Jesus, or you can start with Abraham, or you can start with Adam, or you can start with in the beginning. That's how John starts it. But the grand crescendo of this story of the gospel is death, burial, and resurrection. And as I tell the story to you, that creation's gone wrong, and Adam is fallen, but God made promises to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus, and it culminates in His unjust execution and burial, but God vindicated His Son by raising Him from the dead, and now there is forgiveness and the possibility of a new creation and a new world. When you believe that to the extent that you are participating in that, then you too are buried with Christ and you are raised to newness of life, so that you and I who are baptized in one sense are from the future. We have jumped the gun. We've already entered into resurrection realities, even though the fullness of resurrection has not yet come. We are anticipatory people. We are anticipating the complete fullness of new creation. But since we've already been baptized, there is this mystery where we've already entered into new creation. And we should be expressing that as a community. I've given this illustration many times. We're to be like the preview when you go to the movies. And before they have the main feature, they have the previews. And the preview isn't the whole movie, but it's enough to know what it's going to be like when it does get there. The church is to be a preview of what the world is going to be like in the new age of resurrection and recreation. We are to be a preview of that. In other words, you are to live out of your baptismal identity. The things that belong to death, the darkness and death that dominated the world, you've already died to. You've already stepped into this new dawn. You're a baptized person. You've been buried with Christ and the death, the things of darkness that dominate this world, this axis of power enforced by violence. You've died to that. And you've been raised to a new life where the first word of the new world is peace, where forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is the whole story. But at the center of it, we announce to people, and as you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. As you are baptized and you come in to live in this new community that Jesus Christ is forming around himself, your sins are forgiven you. And we live out of that baptismal identity. And you can believe that today. You can simply believe that the whole story of a world gone wrong being made right by a loving God reaches its crescendo in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And that as you believe in that, the Bible says that you will be given life in his name. And you begin to have, well, Mary of Magdala becomes Mary, the preacher of the gospel, the first witness of the resurrection, the one who has the eternal, everlasting privilege of being the very first one to say he's alive. And so you are given life, and your old life is buried, and you're invited into a new life in Christ as you believe. Stand up with me. I want us to confess together the Apostles' Creed. I want you to confess it because most of you have been baptized. Those of you that haven't need to let us know, indicate on one of those cards, those communication cards, and we will arrange a time for you to be baptized. But most of you have been baptized. And the Apostles' Creed is the confession. It is the baptismal confession. It is the confession that Christians have made for almost 2,000 years before they enter into the waters of baptism. And then it becomes the summary of our faith. Now watch how this works. This is the original ending of John's gospel. Get ready to make that confession. Go ahead and put up the Apostles' Creed. Go ahead and put that up. We're going to flow into that. But I'm going to read the last verse, or the last half of the verse, or the last verse of John 20. It goes like this: "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And to that we say, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Yeah. You said, "I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Holy Spirit," do you? Yes. Then you have life in his name. You have life in his name. Because you've believed the gospel story about Jesus. And you've entered into resurrection. The age to come has already arrived in your life. And you carry it with you, a little circle, a little presence of the age to come. As we come together as the church, it multiplies. We have more and more of the reality of the age to come present among us here. That's why we must be marked by peace, by forgiveness. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love for one another." Characterized by faith, hope, and love, peace, forgiveness. All of these things belong to the age to come. The things of death, they are fading away. They are passing away. They will not endure. But we've been called into eternal life, and so we want to embody, we want to incarnate, we want to carry within our own flesh the reality of the age to come. This Friday night, P.G. Vargas is going to be with us. We're going to do it like this. I'm going to interview him. He's a true apostle, seen many miracles, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to hear about what he has seen and what God has done through him.